Take out your Bibles and the handout sheet that was given to you at the front door and we can begin. We're in part 31 of our walk through the Gospel of Mark. We've been talking through a series called The Greatest Opportunity, really trying to track on what Jesus had in mind where he could always be in alignment with the Father and the opportunities didn't go by without him taking advantage of them. How do we live like that? How do we learn to act like that, behave like that, think like that? I'm gonna draw your attention to the fill in the blank here. If you're watching online, you can always fire up the app and you can follow along with us online and do the fill in the blank there. But here's the idea. Last week, Pastor Brian Kiley preached to us about love. Can we appreciate Pastor Brian Kiley, yeah? Such a consistently amazing speaker and teacher. I'm so thankful for him. I'm gonna speak about a subject that is akin to that, slightly different. I want to talk about allegiance, loyalty, devotion, dedication, commitment. There is a constant tension that's in every one of us between flesh and spirit. Have you noticed this? Yes. Yeah? I mean, it's pretty all the time, right? And it's not going to go away until we get to heaven. The more we submit to one, the other loses its hold. Many of us believe that Satan is our greatest struggle. I disagree. Just because of the daily grind of it, I think flesh is a much more difficult struggle. You know, a lot of people want to blame things on the devil. I feel like I'm really good at failing on my own. I don't feel like I even need as much help as other people. I feel like maybe I'm an overachiever, but I feel like I can be a loser all by myself. I don't need as much help. The struggle of serving self versus serving God. Man, that's the hard one, right? The more we say yes to ourselves and build our own kingdom, the more the kingdom of God is neglected, the more God is dishonored. The more we build habit patterns of selfishness, the less our hearts will instinctively choose to worship. Every habit begins with a choice. We wake up every day, and we walk through every day with basically the same question on our heart. It's to fill in the blank. Front of you, it's simply this: who will you serve? Who will you serve? If you're an English major and try to say whom will you serve, I'm gonna punch you. I didn't write it. I'm just reading the material. Okay, you're like, oh well, then who prepared your notes? I don't know, but somebody made that one and they said, who will you serve? So that's what we're gonna do. Who will you serve? I'm gonna give you, hopefully, some background information, history information, depth of scripture, so that when you read on your own, understand I'm always being a supplement to your normal reading, your normal study. Once a week in church isn't gonna be enough. It's just not gonna cut it. So I'm here to supplement, but I hope I'm giving you something that you can't have at home, which is a little bit of a training so that you can go home and have a richness rise up out of the scripture when you read it. So we're gonna take a little extra time for that, so let's dive right in. Would you turn with me to page 850 in the Bibles under the seat in front of you? Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Mark chapter 14, if you brought your own Bible, drop it open in the middle, go to the right, super far, you're gonna hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're gonna hit Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. It begins like this. And on the first day of unleavened bread, that's a festival, a Jewish festival that's roughly around late April, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples, Jesus' disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? All right, let's just pause right there. Man, if you're gonna read this in the first couple hundred years right after it was written, if you're gonna read it as a Jewish-minded person, everything's fine. You just read that and you're like, yeah, Passover, totally into it. You would call it maybe the Paschal Feast or the Seder or whatever it is, but you're reading this stuff and it all just kind of lights up in your mind. Passover, unleavened bread, we get this stuff. But many of us, being here now 2,000 years after the fact, we're in modern Western world, a lot of us just don't simply ping on that stuff. If you didn't grow up around the church, if you didn't grow up with the Bible, then you hear the word Passover, you're like, yeah, I don't really understand what you're talking about. So we're gonna get everybody on the same page and I'm gonna tell you the story and the history of Passover. So we're gonna go back thousands of years to around the time when a guy named Moses lived. Most people know that guy. If you don't know a whole lot about the Bible, you know that guy. He's the Ten Commandments guy, right? All right, so basically here's how it worked. The Hebrew people, they were not yet the Jewish nation, but the Hebrew people for a long period of time were in slavery to the Egyptian Empire. The Egyptian Empire had no business enslaving them. The Hebrew people had been very good to them, as a matter of fact. But out of nervousness, jealousy, fear, stuff like that, it got kind of nasty. And by this time, we got about 600,000 to 1.2 million Hebrews in the Egyptian area. Well, they don't like having that large of a group, so they enslave them, and they build their economy based on that slavery. God comes to Moses, and he says, I'm going to get my people out. Now, imagine this was your homework assignment. I give you a couple of weeks. I'm like, all right, here's what you got to do. You got to get all Hebrew people, and I don't mean some, I mean all. I need you to get all Hebrew people out of Egypt, even though that's the basis of their economy. I need you to let all of them get out of there, and I need you to make sure they don't get hunted down afterwards. Go. Like, that's a weird assignment, right? But praise the Lord, God is good at complicated. Amen. There is no problem going on currently in your life that God does not have an answer to. I mean, just because you don't have the answer doesn't mean he doesn't have the answer. And you can sit there and scan and talk to people and you can go, man, I've gotten so much advice from all my friends. They don't even know the answer to this one. God still knows the answer to that one. And this story kind of proves it. Because here's what's interesting. God is going to do three things simultaneously. He's going to judge the nation of Egypt for their mistreatment of the Hebrews. He's going to systematically shut down all of their fake gods, and he's going to make it so they don't chase them ever again. How in the world are you going to do that? As a matter of fact, by the time he's done with this story, Egypt's going to willingly let them go and give them presents to do it. How in the world would God come up with something like this? Well, it's called 10 plagues. Anybody ever heard the story of the 10 plagues? This is crazy. We're talking about weird, crazy, scary horror movie stuff. We're talking about, and then there was all the dust turned to lice and it floods over the land. There's frogs and water turns to blood. There's darkness and there's animals falling over in the middle of it. There's like hailstones turned into fire. I mean, this is crazy. Dogs and cats living together. Mass hysteria. Right? Everyone's like, I don't really understand that reference. It's a Ghostbusters reference. Anyway. Well, sure enough, the last plague, right? The last. Anybody remember what the last plague was? No. Death of the firstborn. Now, this is where everything got personal. God held them off this whole time, each systematically knocking down a different god or goddess of the Egyptian people. And then he gets to the last one. And he's like, I'm going to kill the firstborn of every male in every household in all of Egypt. And you say, well, you can't do that because your people are in Egypt. And he's like, well, I actually have a plan for that. I'm gonna have them do a ritual, and that ritual is gonna demonstrate their obedience, demonstrate that they're on my team. And so everyone goes, okay, I wanna do that, because he said, what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna come through just like I did with all the other scary times, but this time I'm gonna come through with my angel of death. And they're like, oh my gosh, you have an angel of death? He's like, yeah, but he doesn't work the weekends. So anyway, he's gonna come through. And as he comes through, he's going to kill the firstborn. You're like, oh my goodness, I don't want to be a part of that. And he's like, all right, here's the plan. I need everybody to get a lamb. They're like, what kind of lamb? Well, you need a year-old lamb. It's going to be a male lamb. They're like, wow, lambs are really expensive. They've gone up recently. He said, well, you can get a goat, all right? And they're like, yeah, well, even a goat, man, that's a lot of goat for a small family. He's like, all right, fine. You guys can combine households. The whole point is get in the house, and I'm going to have you do a ritual in your house. And don't get me wrong, we're going to cook the goat, the lamb, whatever it is. We're going to roast the entire thing over fire, and we have a little special meal that's going to go with it. However, what I need you to do is I need you to take the lamb, yeah? And I need you to bring him inside. And this is where the lamb's like, hey, it's nice in here. And then and he's like, and I want you to kill him. He's like, what are you doing with it? Oh, no. You know, it's one of those. So then little lamb, who didn't do anything wrong, right? I mean, he's totally innocent. He was live scanned, no problems. And anyway, he's totally innocent. You got to slit his throat, and you're going to capture some of the blood. And everybody's like, wow, this is really gross. And then you capture it into a bowl. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to get a paintbrush. They're like, well, those haven't been invented yet. And he said, so what I need you to do is grab some reeds, and I need you to mix it around in a bowl, and I need you to put a splotch on that top crossbeam of your doorway. And they're like, all right, then what? And he goes, get a little bit more in there and paint it on the sides of the doorposts. And they're like, oh, I don't understand. This doesn't work with my color scheme. And he's like, well, I need there to be an external sign. So when the angel of death comes to your house, he'll see the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, and instead of killing the firstborn in your house, he will pass over your house and go to your neighbors. I said, wow, that's incredible. He's gonna pass over, huh? We should call this Passover. So anyway, it's been Passover ever since. That's obviously where it came from. It's not exactly that rocket science, but anyway. So the whole idea of Passover, and what he said was, while you're eating the meal inside, you can't leave any of it till morning, we're gonna burn all the rest of it, but I need you guys to eat everything that you can, and I need you to eat it like as if you're gonna go at any moment. Like, we're gonna get out of here. Remember, this is gonna be the last plague. I'm gonna do something big. You guys need to be ready to run at any moment. I need you to have your belt on. I need your staff in hand. I need your sandals on. They're like, well, that seems like a lot. He's like, well, if the alarm sounds and we gotta go, we gotta go. I need you to eat some other stuff with it. I need you to eat some bitter herbs. Well, why would I do that? Well, it reminds us of the bitterness of our slavery. Okay, then I need you to eat unleavened bread. Well, I like the big fluffy kind, I know. But what I'm telling you is we don't have time for yeast to rise. We're in a hurry, so you're gonna eat unleavened bread. Okay, I got that. All right, then we're gonna have a spice jam that is fruit-based, and it's going to look reddish like the bricks that we've been making here in Egypt under our slavery. Oh, okay, I got that. And then, of course, you're gonna eat the lamb. All right, so there's four major elements. And go. So they all do this stuff. The angel of death comes through. It's as scary as you might imagine. Everything is just chaos. Well, by the time that night is done, Egypt wants nothing to do with any of these people. They said, you gotta get out of here. As a matter of fact, we are so scared of you. We're so scared of your God. Here, take everything I have, give them gifts, and run them all out of town. As they're going out, sure enough, Pharaoh changes his mind. He chases them with his special ops team. They come after him. God has them go down by the Red Sea, opens up the sea. They go through on dry ground. Pharaoh's like, I don't know if that wall of water is gonna hold, but they decide to go into the middle of it. Boom, they all drown. Boom, their neck is snapped. Now all of a sudden, they're not gonna chase them anymore. Now this is the complex solution that is so brilliant. God had this in his back pocket. Nobody can do that but the God that we serve. Now, for thousands of years, they would celebrate this. Man, do you remember that God has always said that he can do the impossible? Do you remember that God said he doesn't miss our pain? Do you remember the fact that God says that he has a future and a promise for us? Like, they would celebrate, look back. If God did it then, maybe he can do it now. It created a lot of hope. But not everybody put together the fact that when it talked about the Messiah, everything that just went down was gonna be a foreshadowing, right? As Christians, we kind of take this for granted. God promised that he would deal with our sin problem, and he did. He sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die as our sinless, sacrificial lamb that didn't do anything wrong, to die on a wooden beam, just like that wooden door frame, as his blood poured out upon the cross beams, that precious blood of redemption. Whosoever would allow that blood to paint the doorway of their heart in obedience and surrender would have the angel of spiritual death pass over them and they'd be granted eternal life. That's Christianity. Man, if you don't understand the old, the new doesn't have the same richness, right? Pick it up in verse 13. And Jesus sent two of his disciples, we later find out are Peter and John, and he said to them, go into Jerusalem and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, I want you to prepare dinner for us. The disciples set out, went to the city, found it just as he told them. They prepared the Passover. You know what strikes me odd about this story? It's so cryptic. Doesn't it seem a little bit weird to you? Hey, I want you guys to go into the city. You mean Jerusalem? Yeah. And I want you to go find a guy. Any guy? No, a guy carrying water. Well, don't a lot of guys carry water? Well, no, actually, carrying water is a woman's job, so it is a little bit weird for a guy to carry water. All right, cool. What's his name? I don't want to talk about it. Anyway, I want you to follow that guy. Does he know I'm following him? Doesn't matter. Go to his house. Well, what's his boss's name? I don't know. Anyway, you're going to go into this mystery house, and you're going to go up and say, where's our room ready for us? And he's going to be like, ta-da, right here. Doesn't that seem weird? And you're just like, couldn't you have maybe been a little clearer? So anyway, we have a couple options on why this is. Because in one sense, you can go, it's like Jesus is watching this play out, almost like prophetically. He's like, there's going to be like a dude carrying water, right? It could have been that, and I think that's how some of us look at it. It could have been very practical, that they're trying to be covert because remember, there's kind of a price on Jesus' head. He needs to have this meal happen. He doesn't need any interruptions, so he's pre-planned a place, and it all has to be very secretive. And so there was a bunch of different signs. Some guy's watching him, then he carries water in front of him, stuff like that. Or maybe the answer is simply practical, that Mark is writing, and he's like, hey guys, what was that dude's name for Passover, like Last Supper guy? You mean the guy carrying the water? Yeah, I don't know, I think it was Bob. No, it wasn't Bob, that's not even a real name. I don't know, maybe it was Alexander. No, that's dumb. What was his boss's name? Yeah, I don't remember. Okay, so you want me to write this story, but you don't want me to tell anybody's names. Fine. This dude's going to carry water, and then he's going to go meet with another dude, and then we're going to go into that dude's house. Okay, that sounds stupid, you guys, but whatever. Maybe that's it, right? When it was evening, Passover's only eaten after sunset. Jesus came together with the 12 for the Passover meal. Okay, so quick show of hands. How many of you have ever been to a Passover meal, a Seder? Anybody? Okay, a few of us. Okay, so all the rest of you, you may not know how this goes. It's been held relatively consistent for a long, long time, but there's been adjustments in some more modern times, so I'm not quite sure which the adjustments are and which aren't, which ones are original, but here's how a Passover meal goes. Jesus would have led it, because there's always a leader. There's assigned seating and there's a leader. It's very chill. Everybody is kicking back. It's not like the one famous painting where everyone's on one side of the table, right? Which seems so ridiculous. It's that actually it's all on cushions. Everyone's laying down, leaning on your elbow. Everyone's eating with their hands. It's very communal, very kind of hangout-like. Well, sure enough, you have a leader. The leader is the one that's going to do like call and response. The leader's going to read through some of the Psalms. They're called Hallel Psalms, right? And so he's going to read through like Psalm 113 to 118, do all these different things. Well, anyway, so the whole event kicks off. There's four cups of wine. They all have a symbol. Starts off with the first cup of wine to kick off the whole meal, and it's the cup of sanctification, that God is going to take his people and set them aside special for him. That's what sanctification means. And so after you do that first cup of wine, the guy prays over the whole thing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful Passover meal and everything that it means. Would you bless this cup and bless our meal? Everyone goes, amen. That's how everything kicks off. Then the food is brought in. It's those four items: bitter herbs, the little fruit mixture, which is a dip, the lamb, and the unleavened bread. Right at that moment, when all the food is brought in, the oldest son of the house is supposed to ask the leader, why is today such a special day? And he's like, Timmy, I'm glad you asked. And then he kind of teaches a little bit, right? So basically, here's the stuff. So then he reads the first part of the Hallel Psalms, talks about how great God is. Everyone agrees. Everyone worships God in their hearts. And then he brings out the second cup, all right? The second cup is the cup of deliverance. It means that God's going to remove his people out of whatever bondage they're in into freedom. It's at that moment that the leader sits up, grabs the main loaf of bread, which is a large loaf of bread, and begins to break it apart. He blesses it. Praise be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. And everyone says, amen. He breaks it apart and hands it to the person next to him. They hand it to the person next to them. So understand, if you're a germaphobe, Seders aren't for you. Everybody's touching your bread, right? Especially if you sit at the end. And also, by the time you get the cup, floaties. I'm just saying, just being practical here. Anywho. So when they all get the bread, the leader says, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let anyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." They take the bread and they dip it in the little fruit mixture and they eat that on its own. It is only then that the lamb is served and they all begin to eat the lamb. The idea is a slow party where it's kind of stretching it out. And then at the end of the actual meal, the leader sits up again and says, "Sing praises, speak praises to our God to whom belongs what we have eaten." And the whole group responds, "Praise be the God for our food that we have eaten." And the third cup of wine, the cup of redemption, is brought out. And with cup in hand, the leader says, "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come." God brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his Messiah anointed, to David and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and peace for Israel. And say you amen. And all the people reply, amen. And then they finish reading the Hallel Psalms and they bring out the fourth cup of wine, which is the cup of praise. That concept means everything is as it should be. I am your God. You are my people. It is done. That is a Seder. So they're going to go through that whole thing. When you read the story, it sounds really fast. That thing could last all the way till midnight, right? So when we read the story now, you can look at it and say, oh, Jesus changed this, or Jesus altered this, or Jesus did this that was a little out of the norm. But it helps bring meaning. But the reason why this is such a powerful Last Supper is because for thousands of years, they all kept saying, "Lord, when's the Messiah gonna fix it?" And he's sitting right in the room. That's incredible. They've always been talking about the Messiah, and he's right there. What a beautiful evening. Go to verse 18. As the group was reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." One who's eating with me right here, right now. And they began to be sorrowful. And they said to him one after another, "Is it I?" John's gospel tells us that Jesus kind of blurted that out because his heart was so heavy. He's here with his closest guys. They've been living together for 3 years at least. Someone's going to betray him. That's brutal. You always think maybe, oh, well, Jesus knows how everything's gonna go. He's kind of calculated. I don't think so. I think as a matter of fact, because the most common word used of Jesus in the New Testament is compassion, which in Greek means moved by emotion, I think he has a lot of emotions that are going through him. And I think it is weighing on his heart heavy that someone that he has invested in for all these years, one of his closest buddies, ratted him out and sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. So he blurts it out. He's like, "Guys, I don't want you to think this is an accident. I don't want you to think that you got one over on me. I'm very clear. Our betrayer is in this room. I can't tell you who it is because you'd all tackle him, right? And I need this to go down, but I need you to understand, brother. Oh, I see you." I thought it was interesting, their response. It's not me, right? And you're like, "Well, I feel like you'd know." They're like, "Yeah, but they always say it's the least person you suspect. I least suspect me. Maybe it's me." Okay, no. And I think the reason why they ask this question is because they hang out with Jesus. Jesus is a different sort of guy. Jesus is about to make a prophecy about Peter's denial of him that hasn't happened yet. So when you hang out with a prophetic person like Jesus, you're like, "You don't know something about me that I don't know about me, right? Like, it ain't me, right? Like, I'm not gonna turn suddenly at the end of this meal, right?" And they all went around, "It's not me, it's not me, it's not me, right?" But notice the other thing that's so elephant in the room. Nobody thinks it's Judas. They'd rather think it's them. How's that possible? Like, was this guy always bad, or did he just go bad at the end? Like, we don't know. But nobody even guessed him. Don't you think that if he was, as a bad guy, operating different than the rest of the team, they would have figured it out? Imagine we're at the end of a workday. Hey, Bartholomew, what have you been doing today? Well, I was casting out demons, Lord. Judas, what were you doing? Oh, I watched Netflix. Next day. Hey, Thaddeus, what have you been doing today? Lord, I was walking on water. Well, that's pretty good, Thaddeus. Good job. Judas, what are you doing today? I watched Netflix. You know what I'm saying? Like, if it was, he wasn't doing miracles, if he wasn't anointed, if he was, what's the point? He did everything everyone else did. The reason why this is so scary is because we assume, notice Jesus never treated him different. We assume that because God is kind to us, that we're cool. But you forget God is kind to his enemies. Do not assume that, hey, I'm kind of a good person. I'm sure God's a good guy. We're fine. Nope. There is one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. Do not mistake kindness for weakness. So here's the business. We need to understand there better be a better test rather than is God being nice to me? Because God's nice to everybody. So we don't just automatically assume we're cool. No, no, no. There's a way to be cool, and it's through Jesus Christ dying for your sins. That's the only shot we got, right? So it's very interesting to me that he treated Judas, knowing he'd be the betrayer, the exact same loving way all the way to the end. He said to them, it's one of the 12, one of you guys who's dipping bread into the dish with me. The Son of Man, that's me. I'm gonna go the way it's already planned out for me to go according to prophecy, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man had he not been born. Ouch, right? Because Judas is right there. That's so awkward, right? Now, what I wanna do is I wanna take the rest of this portion of the story because John talks a lot about this in his gospel. We'd miss it if we only read Mark. So if we took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together, here's what we would have. Judas, who would betray him, asked Jesus, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus said to him, you said so. Meaning, I didn't call you out, you called you out. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, anybody remember who that is? John, was reclining next to Jesus at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter, who's further away, motioned to him to ask Jesus who the betrayer was. So that disciple, John, leaned back against Jesus and said, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread after I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. In other words, at that moment, John knew and then talked to Peter. And you're like, why didn't they do anything about it? Well, notice this happened right next. And Jesus says, as he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. What a creepy night, right? Enters into Judas. Jesus looks at him and says, what you're gonna do, go and do it quickly. No one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving that morsel of bread, immediately Judas went out and it was night. Boy, that was a weird quick switch. And all of a sudden, John's like, dude, did he just say Judas is the bad guy? He's like, I hope I heard that right. That was, everyone's like, nah. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Huh. Does this sound familiar? This is communion, Eucharist, right? First full weekend of every month, we do this. This is where we get it. This is the story. And you go, well, it sounds a little different when we read it. No, we're reading the 1 Corinthians Paul version that's a little more explanatory, but this is the story. A couple things we need to know about this. This is during the Passover meal. Where exactly, we don't know, but it seems to be, they've already had some of the bread. Jesus took bread again, meaning, listen, we had already passed the bread, everybody had their fill of bread, but I now am gonna do something special. And he took the bread and he took the cup. Now, most people believe that it was the last cup, the fourth cup. He had already done the cup of redemption, but he had in his hand the cup that is the cup of praise, that he would have said, everything's completed. And he's like, you know what? I haven't completed everything. So it is believed by most scholars, he passed the cup to all of them, but he didn't drink it. Because he was like, I will drink it when we get to heaven and I nail this thing down. In other words, it's a lock. I'm not drinking it right now until it's the proper time. Oh, we will get home, make no mistake. That was a confidence move by Jesus. So they would all have that. He then takes the bread. And this is what's interesting. When we do communion, we tend to think only through the lens of the cross, because that was a very significant moment. And I'll suggest to you that the cup of wine is primarily cross-based, because it talks about the fact that wine is red, which is very similar to blood. And so your idea is Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for our sins, and he made a new way. The new covenant says, Jesus died in our place that we might become children of God. We would be fully cleansed. There is no condemnation anymore for believers because we will always be children of God. That wherever our sin is, his grace is greater, and that he has made us his family and will get us home. That is the new covenant. That's what we celebrate with the wine. But the bread part is more than just the cross. Did he offer his body? Yes, but there's more to it. Do y'all remember the story in the Old Testament about manna? The ancient Hebrew people, as the first kind of nation of Israel, were wandering through the desert and they didn't have anything to eat. God provided for them supernaturally by making bread-like substance show up on the ground every morning. And they called it manna. Anybody remember what manna means? It means, what is it? That's it. Anyway, so the whole point is they would gather this stuff together and they would make bread out of it. And they went, wow, this is heavenly bread, bread that came down from heaven. When Jesus was in his ministry, he got everybody gathered around and said, I am the new manna. I have come from heaven miraculously to sustain you and provide for you in a way that you cannot imagine. When he called himself the bread from heaven, he was hearkening back to that with the bread chunk. And he said, guys, I want you to remember, I have always been and always will be your everything. I sustain you, I protect you, I take everything personal about you. And I promise I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am what sustains you. So whenever you take this bread, I want you to remember I'm your everything. That's communion. Powerful, powerful stuff. Verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away from me. And he quotes Zechariah 13:7, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised back up, meaning the resurrection, I will go before you to Galilee. Okay, so Jesus just gave him a good news, bad news scenario. You're all gonna fall away, but I'm gonna get back up and get the team back together. But when you hear good news, bad news, what part do you tend to focus on? The bad news, right? They can't shake this. What Jesus just said is every single one of them are going to bail on him. Different personalities react different ways, but I can tell you there is one disciple that's probably not gonna remain silent about this. Any guesses? It's always Peter. So if we read John's account and a little bit of the other ones, here's what we find out. And Peter said, even though they all fall away because of you, I will not, I will never fall away. Which is such a jerk thing to say. He could have just said, I'm never gonna bail on you. But he's like, now that I'm looking around, Bartholomew looks weak. And all I'm trying to tell you is just because the rest of the guys are going to bail, I would never bail like they're going to bail. I mean, just like, dude, stay in your own lane, man. Gosh, you're being rude. Anyway, notice Jesus' response. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back again, you can't turn back again unless you what? Bail the first time. When you turn back again, strengthen your brothers. But Peter's not having it. He says to Jesus emphatically, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Boy, he's really fired up. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow twice this day until you've denied me three separate times this very night that you even know me. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Boy, this is a very resistant little group. We'll never leave. We'll never leave. We'll never leave. Verse 32. And they went to a place called the oil press. If you're on the Mount of Olives and it's an oil press, it's probably an olive oil press, yeah? Isn't it interesting that Jesus was crushed in the crushing place? They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to eight of his disciples, you guys sit here, keep watch. I'm going to go over there and pray. And he took three with him, Peter, James, and John. He began to get greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. I feel like I'm going to die. Remain here with me. Watch and pray with me. Now I'm going to do a paraphrase combo for the rest of the story so that you'll get the fullness of it. And Jesus withdrew from them a little farther, about a stone's throw, and Jews pray out loud whenever they're able, and so they knew what he was going to pray, and they wrote it down. And he fell on his face, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, saying, Abba, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, the cross, pass from me, for all things are possible for you. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what you will be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Why are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Get up, watch, and pray that you may not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping? It's enough. Take your rest later. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. A couple things to note about that evening. It's the worst night of Jesus' life. Why do you think Peter, James, and John were there? You're like, oh, they were to keep watch. I disagree. I think that's what the other eight were doing. Because you got to remember, they were left out further. They were supposed to walkie-talkie in if anything happens, or whatever it was. Which, by the way, they are the worst guards of all time. Like, Judas just walks in with a whole crew of bad guys. Nobody notifies him. Anyway, that was terrible. Why are Peter, James, and John next to him? Here's my guess. I believe they were there to intercede for him so that in his sorrow, he would have some comfort. How did they do? Terrible. They gave him no support. The one line I omitted was this line, and it's significant. And an angel came from heaven and strengthened him. In other words, what mankind failed to do, God had to make up for. And say, hey, kid, I know your crew bailed on you. I got you. What a terrible, terrible night. Jesus couldn't have felt more alone in that moment. Is not the Bible a tale of two gardens? In the Garden of Eden, mankind chose self and plummeted us into sin and death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the Son of God, our representative, chose obedience and brought about the redemption of mankind. Crazy. Chapter 14, verse 42. Guys, get up. Everyone gather around. My betrayer is here. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These are military police. Religious police. Now the betrayer had given them a sign. Judas gave him a sign saying, the one that I kiss, that's the guy. Grab him and lead him away under guard. When he came up, he went right up to Jesus at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him on the cheek. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by, we know to be Peter, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Pause. Was he aiming for his ear? No, he was not. He just missed. But he hacks off the dude's ear, which I think is ironic because it was the servant of the high priest guy who's like, I read books, and just gets his ear hacked off. And I feel like as Jesus bent down to get it, he was like, really? Seriously? Come on, Peter, what the heck? Right? Had to get all get a little dirt off. You can't stick it back on dirty, right? Like Mr. Potato Head, he's like, sticks it back in. He's like, who gave Peter a sword? They're like, sir, you gave him a sword. He's like, that was a poor choice. Guy's not responsible. Verse 48, and Jesus said to them, have you come out, what, to capture a robber? You came out with swords and clubs to capture me. Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching publicly. You didn't grab me there. But fine, let scriptures be fulfilled. You can take me. And everyone abandoned Jesus and fled. Even a young boy, a young man, followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And when they grabbed him, he even left his fine linen cloth and just ran naked. What's the point of the story? Self won. Why? Because it was like, I've just got to protect me. It's me. I can't handle, I got to go. And they just, everyone bailed. Even the guy who had an expensive garment was like, I'd rather be naked running through a forest than stand for my Lord. Nobody was with him. Totally abandoned. This is after being betrayed with a kiss. Everything about this is so messed up. Why did they arrest him there? Anybody know? Because it was a private place. How did they even know to go to the special prayer retreat area? Because Judas sold him out. They go into his one sacred sanctum and arrest him so nobody else would get riled and attack the attackers. They're wimpy. They did it at night. They did it in a very private, very religious place. And then he was handed over by walking up and going, Rabbi. Rabbi means I respect you. Clearly, you don't. And then what? You kiss me like we're cool? We are not cool. You sold me out. And they grab him. One part that John includes that Mark doesn't include is that it says when they first went to grab him, he basically kind of gloried out on them. He was like, and they were like, and they all fell down. And then he was like, just checking. Then they got back up and he's like, you can get me. But his whole point was, listen, if you tried to take me, you can't take me. You don't get me unless I give myself away. Yeah, amen. Boo. But what a lonely night. You won't be with me in my agony. You won't be with me at my arrest. Where are my friends? You guys, I know that there are some of us that have gone through the pain of being alone, the pain of betrayal, and some of us can't shake it. I need you to understand that what we learn here is even Jesus had prayer times with no answer. You don't pray three times the same thing if you already got a clear answer, right? So what did he hear? Nothing. That's why I prayed it three times. What is the answer if God doesn't give you a new answer? Go with the old plan. What was the old plan? Go to the cross. A no answer was an answer. But in all that misery, when everyone bailed, God had to step in. And I know that some of you know what it's like, that when everyone has walked away from you, you only have God to hang on to. But praise the Lord, he's there. Because I'll tell you, there's a lot of people in this world that don't have a Jesus to be with them at night. They don't have a Jesus to cry with them in their closet. They don't have Jesus to watch over them when they sleep and have nightmares. They don't have Jesus that understands their PTSD, but you do. Glory to God. Do we choose self or do we choose God? If we develop habits of saying yes to the Lord and discipline, then in the moments of emergency or temptation, our spirits will instinctively choose God first. If, however, we have a habit pattern of saying yes to ourselves continually, there is very little hope that in a moment of need, our bodies will back up our choice. I don't think the guys bailed on Jesus because they didn't like him enough. I think they didn't train well enough. I don't think we have here at Bridgeway a love problem, a joy problem, a liking Jesus problem. You guys have come out of your own schedule to this service. The Spirit is willing. What we're a little more concerned about is have we developed the habit pattern so that we operate off muscle memory to follow Jesus in the moment. Whatever sport you watch on TV, their skills are not being developed in that moment. They were all developed during practice so that when it came, they don't even have time to respond or react. They just instinctively do. When you are a baseball player and you have a 102 mile an hour fastball coming at you, there is no time to decide. It's either in your muscle memory or it's not. But in the moment is not the time to say, I should probably practice more, right? So what I'm mostly concerned about is I think we are very loving towards Jesus, but are we living lives so consistently saying his will, not our will, that when crunch time hits, we're gonna react instinctively right? Let's pray. Could I have the prayer team come on up here? Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. Thank you, God, for sending your one and only Son. And Jesus, thank you for walking in and doing what we could never do for ourselves. You're our only hope. If it's not you, we don't go anywhere. If you don't die for us, we gotta die for us. And God, that's not gonna work. We can't do it. So Lord, would you remove all that stands between us and you? Would you make a way, even when we are faithless, even when we just don't got it? Lord, even your closest guys, guys you had trained for 3 years, they bailed. Who am I to be able to hang on any longer? But yet, Lord, you know, you gave us your Holy Spirit that we would not be alone, that we would not be without power, that we would not be without your presence, that, Lord, we are not operating off empty, we're operating off full. So I just pray, Lord, that you would change our mindset to walk in obedience so that we might be able to praise you and glorify you at every moment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a wonderful weekend.